Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Ephesians chapter 4.
You know, in the early church, when they would have a service, let's say if we were in one of the assemblies in Jerusalem, and we would have received the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, the early church fathers tell us that they would begin a service as people came in by greeting one another, how? With a holy kiss. Then they would sing a psalm. Then the leaders would read a letter that either Paul wrote, perhaps they'd read a portion of an Old Testament book, but typically when they received New Testament letters, they'd read the whole epistle. Now that would have been a job for Romans. In fact, every week, one of the early church fathers in the 4th century, Chrysostom, would have Romans read out loud to him by his secretary. 50 times a year, ministry lasted over 30 years. That's a lot of times listening to the book of Romans. But I thought this morning, you know, we would have read through the whole epistle. Instead, I need to explain where we are in the epistle, and that is, beginning in chapter 4, Paul begins the second part of his book, and that is the application of everything that he said doctrinally in the first three chapters. It's very standard for the way Paul approaches his letters, and his application begins in the first six verses with an admonition to unity. This would have been very necessary in the early church. There were Jews and Gentiles in the church, and in some of the early churches, they wouldn't even sit together because the Jews had been trained to not partake in any way with Gentile life. They had a separate grocery store, they called the Shambles, that they went to. They ate separately from them. They cooked their meals separately from Gentiles. And so now they find themselves in the same assembly. They need to be unified. They need to appreciate the fact that they were put together, not just in this local assembly, but in the body of Christ, they were placed together. After this admonition to unity, Paul explains that God gives gifts to the church for the purpose of growing up the body of Christ to maturity. So every local assembly would have an apostle, a prophet, a pastor teacher, and an evangelist ministry at some point in time, probably all of them or most of them. Once the New Testament was completed and the foundation of the church laid, there'd be no need for the apostles and prophets anymore. And so there were pastor teachers and evangelists. Every church would have at least a pastor teacher. And so the ministry could progress by assembly. Once we get to verse 17, he's going to apply this specifically to individual Christians. And that's why the word therefore is there. I testify in the Lord. It's very solemn. What he's about to say is extremely important. But the therefore is to say, now you have all these pastor teachers teaching the Word of God to you folks, but what's your responsibility? Responsibility is found in the word walk. W-A-L-K. That's where we are this morning in the epistle, and really we're going to be dealing with the personal application of the truths of the first three chapters for the rest of the book. He does say things that apply corporately, but for the most part, everything is very individualized in this last portion of the book. Let me begin by introducing Charles. It was a snowy Sunday morning, January the 6th, 1850, when Charles, only a teenager, at the time he was 16 years old, wandered into a primitive Methodist chapel on Artillery Street in the town of Colchester, England, down in southeast England. The lad, who was weary with a conviction of sin that had been growing for 5 long years, he went to his grandfather, at whose farm they used to go in the summertime when he was 11, and said he was very concerned about his spiritual state. And his grandfather gave him a large Puritan book, which little 11-year-old Charles devoured while they were there on vacation. Over the next 5 years, it was book after book. The burden of his heart just grew stronger and stronger. So here he was, after all of this reading, hard to sympathize with an 11-year-old kid who could read a 500-page book while he was on vacation, especially a Puritan book. and say, oh yeah, I've been there, I've done that. But this was Charles. It was not a day of his hope. It was snowing so hard the pastor couldn't even get to the services. It was not the preacher of his choice because the pastor wasn't there. One of the stewards got up to preach, actually to fill up the little bit of time for preaching. But it was the day God had ordained for his salvation. And I think an illustration of how God's ways are not our ways, nor his thoughts our thoughts. The weather was so bad, as I mentioned, the pastor couldn't get there. The steward got up to preach to the 12 to 15 people who lived close enough to be there. He preached from Isaiah 45:22, where God says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth." After a few minutes of brief explanation, the old man pointed right at the obvious visitor. "Young man, you look miserable." And here he is, 12, 15 people. He's all by himself over on the right-hand side of the assembly. In fact, you go there today, there's a little plaque. This is where he was sitting when he got saved. I thought, you know, I should do this just to illustrate. I should do this in our service. Pick somebody who's visiting, try and find a young man and say, "You look miserable." But he didn't stop there. He said, "You always will be miserable." He said, "Miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey it now, this moment, you will be saved." Now, what the old man didn't know at the time and wasn't aware was happening was that's exactly what this young fellow did. He said, "All I had to do was believe." In fact, he would write later on, "I saw at once the way of salvation. My spirit saw its chains broken in pieces. I felt that I was an emancipated soul, an heir of heaven, a forgiven one accepted in Christ Jesus. Simply by looking to Jesus, I had been delivered from despair, and I was brought into such a joyous state of mind that when they saw me at home, they said to me, 'Something has happened to you.'" And I was eager to tell them all about it. Well, the plaque on the wall says this is where Charles Haddon Spurgeon was sitting when he got saved. When he got saved, he was transformed. What changed? Well, no longer did he have a burden of sin on his heart. That was gone. He had a sense of purpose for his life. His grandfather was a preacher. His father was not. He wondered what God had for him to do, what he should do with his life. Immediately, he had a desire to spend his entire life serving the Lord as a full-time vocation. That wonderful thing that happened to Charles Spurgeon is what we call conversion. That change is called conversion. And that's what the subject of our text is this morning. Let me distinguish the word conversion from several others that are similar to it, happen about the same time. The first word is repentance. Repentance is a change of mind about myself, about my sin, about God, and about my eternal destiny. It is a change of mind about who God is and His justice for condemning me as a sinner. Before I'm saved, before I repent, I may think in my mind, it's not fair for God to condemn me as a sinner if I was born with a sinful disposition. I may think it's not just for Him to send me to an eternal suffering for that. I mean, that's too much. That's too extreme. I may say, after all, I'm not so bad. I'm not as bad as this fellow or that lady. I mean, I'm really pretty good. Well, when you repent, you change all of that. You don't justify yourself anymore. So repentance is a change of mind about these things. The Old Testament word means to turn around. Going one direction, and when you repent, you turn around and begin moving in another direction. Before you're saved, you're headed toward hell. All you're thinking is unsaved thinking. After you get saved, you're headed toward heaven. And all you're thinking is converted, saved thinking. It's not that every thought you have is a good, godly thought, but that your whole framework of thinking has been transformed, changed. The second word is faith. Faith is not thinking a certain way about things. It begins with knowledge. You can't believe in the Bible unless you've read the whole thing, because you have no idea what it is you're believing unless you have read it. So you have to know the gospel before you can believe the gospel. The second aspect of faith is assent, or my consent to its truthfulness. First time I remember anybody witnessing to me is, he said, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ?" Well, I was raised religious, so of course I did. And what I meant by that was, I think a person named him existed. I mean, it's like saying, I believe in Napoleon. I believe in Alexander the Great. I believe in Hannibal. Sure. What does that mean? Well, they all existed, didn't they? Yeah, but that's not faith. All that is giving assent to the knowledge you've been given. The essence of faith is the third part of it. It's not just the knowledge and it's not just the assent. It is the commitment you make to that knowledge. It is me saying, I believe the gospel to the point where I commit my whole life to it. I abandon every other means of salvation for my soul except Jesus Christ. Now that commitment is the essence of saving faith. There are many people in the world today walking around saying, I believe in Jesus. And in fact, when they die and they face the judgment, they'll say, Lord, Lord, we did many things in your name. Why? Because we believe in your name. And Jesus will say what? I never knew you. You may have had it in your head, but it never got to your heart. And Satan was more than glad to give your works an appearance of supernatural power in order to deceive you. Because you see, these folks, according to Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23, these folks don't go to heaven. They really didn't believe in him. Regeneration is what we call being born what? Again, yeah, regenerate. Being born again. God graciously does this in a person's heart. Man is completely passive in regeneration. Just like a child is completely passive in his conception. He's not in there saying, oh, come on, mom, come on, dad, you know, make me. No, he's not even there yet. And we are not active in our regeneration. This is something God has to do for us. It is giving us life. This was the change in Charles Spurgeon when he believed in the middle of that service. The change was God gave him life. Now, one of the things we're going to find out about this life is that God desires for us to be transformed in our behavior, just as we are positionally in our relationship with him. So the moment we're converted, he places within us a new desire for holy things. I didn't want them before. As a matter of fact, I remember about 10 days before I got saved, we had a church activity. You know, God is really marvelous the way he does things. My mother was saved, and she invited the whole church over to our home to have a watch night service. That's what it was called. My sister was the only one of the kids, four kids, converted. She said, y'all, come on, let's do this. All brothers. And I said, absolutely not. There is no way I'm going to spend New Year's Eve in a house full of good people. Ugh. No way. But, you know, God put on my heart. My mother had been through a lot. My dad had left. It was very difficult for her. And so, okay, I'm going to do it just for her. Well, her mother, living in Florida, becomes very, very ill, and mom is gone for the service. And now it's four unsaved teenage boys and one converted teenage girl hosting between 60 and 70 converted people for 3 or 4 hours. I mean, we wore out that closet door, ducking into it every time we went by. What are you doing in here? I'm trying to get away from all these people. Why? Well, they all want to talk to you. And they say such nice things. I mean, I don't even know them. And all the guys have short hair. See, this was 1975. This was bad to have short hair, man. So why? Well, we were lost. They were saved. Two different worlds. Regenerate. unregenerate. The last word is conversion, which means turning to God. We're not active in regeneration, but we are in conversion. Conversion is something we do. The individual is the one who turns to God in faith and repentance for salvation. God may lovingly draw us, and He does. It's not that we don't have help coming, but we must believe. We must repent, or we will never be saved. I'm going to throw this in because we talked about it last Wednesday. If you're elect and you do not repent and you do not believe, you are lost forever. There is no hope for your soul. Election never saved anybody. Faith and repentance saves the soul. So we're coming to a discussion about conversion. Why? Because this is exactly what Paul says. He's going to begin in verse 17 by saying, "This I say therefore." Why is he saying it? Because he just talked about the pastor teachers teaching the word. Well, what does the congregation have to do? Just kind of sit there and soak it up? Entertain me, pastor. Tell me stories. Let me go out happy from the service. No, here's what your part in this is to do. "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth," from now on, "walk not." Let me interpret the word "walk" to refer to your behavior. It's what you do from day to day. "That you from now on stop behaving like unsaved Gentiles behave." And how do they behave? In the vanity of their minds? Mind. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness. What's a word for lasciviousness? A more modern term. Yeah, sensuality would be a good word for it. It's much broader than just sex. It has to do with this whole subculture of immodesty, promiscuity. It includes drugs and drinking, and it's just this entire sinfulness that is attached to sensuality. "To work on all uncleanness with greediness," and then he stops. "This is the way other Gentiles walk, but you have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. So this I say therefore and testify in the Lord," verse 22, "that ye put off concerning the former walk or conversation or manner of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust." What he's doing in verse 22 is he said, "I'm telling you to change, and I'm going to tell you how to." Here's the how to. "Put off the old man," verse 23, "and be renewed in the spirit of your mind." That's step two. Step three, "and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." If I were to distill this into maybe a more modern statement, here's what we're to do. Notice that God doesn't give us instructions that are literal. He gives us a metaphor, a picture. But here's what you're to do. Take off the old clothes and throw them away and wash and put on the new clothes. That's what these three stages are referring to. It's a metaphor for how we change. Now, he's going to give to that metaphor very specific application. Used to lie, verse 25, don't lie anymore. Used to steal, don't steal anymore. Used to lose your temper, don't lose your temper anymore. Used to speak bad language, don't use bad language anymore. And he's talking about more than just swearing. Used not to forgive because you were too proud or you weren't the one who did wrong or some other nonsense. At least God calls it nonsense. But now I want you to be a forgiving person. So those are the specifics of the walk. And we have passages that are going to show us other specifics. But all this does is just confirm the idea of what it is that needs to be changed. Now let me hasten to add this. When we get saved, in a positional sense, God changes us. There was a day when my son and I, it was about a month or so, I don't remember how long, much longer later, that all my wife and my girls did it. when we took an oath to become Canadian citizens. And now, in essence, what the judge in charge of that service, there were 101 of us there that day, to boil down what she said, now act like Canadian. And she gave some application on what it was to act like a Canadian. So that's exactly what Paul's doing. Now you're citizens of heaven. Now there's another aspect of that sanctification, and that is the practical part of it. Now live like you are children of God. Behave like you have God for your Father. And to make sure that this was possible, He put in our hearts a new desire that we never had before. A year after my two brothers and I ran around trying to get away from all those people, we had the watch night service in our house. Only my younger brother and I, my older brother, didn't live there anymore. I mean, I wanted to be with them. I wanted to talk to them. I wanted to hear their testimonies. My hair was short. Why? There'd been a change. Not just in my heart, although it was there, but that had migrated out to my behavior. And God put the energy for that change in my heart. That's regeneration. I didn't have anything to do with Him doing that. But by the grace of God, I had really tried to change things in my life. And that's what Paul's asking these Ephesians to do in this text. In the first place, it must be a solemn change. I testify in the Lord. You must do this. This is not an option. The idea that you can become converted and never change, that's a lie. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I'll show you where the Word of God demonstrates that that's a lie. Look down at verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, that's a homosexual, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, that's a pedophile, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards. Do you notice the neighbors that Paul gives to covetousness? It's all, yeah, I'm just a little covetous. That's okay. I mean, everybody's covetous, right? That's like, oh, everybody's homosexual. I mean, we're all idolaters. A little bit of idolatry never hurt anybody, right? Nonsense. Nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. Those people, what? They don't inherit the kingdom of God. What does that mean? They're not what? They're not saved. Don't talk about somebody living this way being converted. Oh yeah, I was saved when I was 14. If there's no change, there's no salvation. There has to be change. This is a solemn admonition on Paul's part. And it must be a distinguishing change. That ye henceforth from now on walk not as other Gentiles or unsaved Gentiles walk. So don't behave like unsaved people behave anymore. Why not? Because you're not unsaved anymore. So stop behaving that way. Now, how do other Gentiles walk? Paul could have stopped there, but he doesn't. In fact, he gives us 8 phrases. Some of them are connected to each other, but each one illustrates some aspect of the thinking of unregenerate people. Unsaved people, in the first place, behave in accordance with the vanity of their mind. This refers to their moral and their intellectual worthlessness. You say, well, now, you know, there are unsaved people who are really, really smart. And there are. I agree. Some of them teach at our best academic institutions in this country. Definitely very, very smart. But that's not the question. The question is their intelligence valuable or not? That's the question. Is it valuable for eternity or not? And if it's not, then it turns out to be worthless. Nobody ever got into heaven by saying, see, I got my undergrad degree at Dalhousie, then I got a doctor's degree at McMaster, and then I went on and got another doctorate. Oh, well, by all means, come into heaven. You're a smart guy, right? Is that the way heaven works? Won't find that in the Bible anywhere. In fact, Paul, who was one of the most intelligent individuals in the New Testament, said he counted all that as dung so that he might win Christ. Well, that doesn't mean anything. Well, what do we mean by moral and intellectual worthlessness? Well, one fellow said, unsaved people spend their lives fumbling with inane trivialities and side issues. Think of a guy, and I'm not saying this to be critical of Donald Trump. He's just a good illustration of this. He's worth somewhere between $500 million and $2 billion. Is he successful in an earthly sense? Yeah, everybody would say, oh, yes. Oh, my. Trade places with him in a second. Would you trade places with him 5 seconds after he's dead? Can you imagine spending your life using all of that to spread the gospel? What about a 2-page spread on the gospel in the Edmonton Journal every single day? Wouldn't drain his coffers very much. But what a way to spend what you have for what's going to last forever. Build churches for small, struggling assemblies like ours. Support missionaries with all of that. In other words, that's what's going to last forever. Jesus says, lay up your treasure in heaven, where moth and rust cannot corrupt and where thieves can't break through and steal. Don't lay it up on earth. What good is that? Well, it's an inane triviality. Second thing unsaved people have is a darkened understanding. They are permanently blind to the truth. If you were to urge them to get saved, in fact, if Jesus himself were to urge them to get saved, they would look at him like he's speaking a foreign language and they have no idea what he means. Do you realize that 2 out of the 3 people that Jesus spoke with face to face about the gospel walked away unsaved? No, it's not the information. They need that. They need the information, but that's not enough. They need to open their hearts to that information. They need to respond to that gospel witness. It's not who does it. If God himself is not winning them, then you think some gifted evangelist is going to? See, there has to be the work of God in the heart for them to come. But part of the problem with unsaved people is their understanding is darkened. They believe their lies and delusion. If you ask them, what's the most important thing about going into the next life? Well, you got to be a good person. And if you were to say to them, no, being a good person is not enough, you would say, you have to believe in Christ. They would say, oh no, that's bigoted. As long as somebody is really sincere about what they believe, they'll go to heaven. See? And you say, no, that's not right. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. They have their line. They have their opinion. They have their ideas. And they cannot see the value of the message you are giving them because their understanding is darkened, intellectually darkened. We, on the other hand, as Christians, should have a biblically informed mind, not a televisionally informed mind. I saw this on TV. It must be right. No, a biblically informed mind. Third thing about unsaved people is they're alienated from the life of God. Not just estranged from eternal life, but they're completely estranged from the fact that God Himself is alive. They look at saved people like my brothers and I did, and they go, ooh, they're just completely different from us. Yeah, they're alienated from the life of God. They don't understand the life of God. We, however, should act like God's children. We should act like this world is not our home. We really are just passing through. And we're on our way somewhere else, and we're living in such a way as to demonstrate that we're on our way somewhere else. Unsaved people are alienated from God through the ignorance that is in them. David Martin Lloyd-Jones called this invincible ignorance. This is the unsaved person. Don't talk to me anymore about this. Don't pray for me. I don't want to hear any of this anymore. Invincible ignorance. If it had to do with making money, they'd go for it no matter how stupid it was. But boy, when it comes to spiritual things, they have an invincible ignorance. Inherently ignorant. But we should demonstrate the evidence of God's power at work in our lives. Unsaved people, again, possess this invincible ignorance because of the blindness of their hearts. The same word is used in Mark 3. Let me read the verse for you, and you tell me which word it is. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Yeah, it's the word hardness. Blindness is saying no, 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 no. And you say no to the gospel so much that over your conscience there's this layer of scar tissue. And God himself would say, you need to trust me. And you'd still say no. No, no, no. Why do you do that? Because of the blindness of the heart. These folks are hard-hearted. We should not be this way. Unsaved people, next it says, are past feeling. They are beyond pain. Samuel Yokelson and Stanton Samenow made the conclusion, these are criminologists writing a book about the thinking of the criminal, and they say, it's not the environment that turns a man into a criminal. It's a series of choices that he makes starting at a very early age. I steal the candy bar. I steal two candy bars. I steal three candy bars. I steal a purse. I rob a bank. Over and over and over and over and over again until it just gets to be second nature. Why do they do that? Because they're past feeling. Why do unsaved people respond so angrily at the gospel? I mean, after all, it's not like we're trying to steal their money or anything. I want to give you a message that's going to save your soul. How dare you do that? Why would you do that to me? Try and save my soul. I mean, that implies my soul's lost. And they get all upset. Why? Well, they're past feeling. They're beyond pain. They've said no so many times, they don't even know what saying yes would be like. They just know they wouldn't like it. Then unsaved people have given themselves over to sensuality. There's a reason that in North America today, probably in Central and South America too, there's a reason that sex sells. Because our society has been given over to lasciviousness. We hear of a father who gives his little two-year-old boy a beer to drink. See my little two-year-old drinking beer, isn't that cool? And we say, oh, that's just awful. Why would you do that? You're practically making an alcoholic out of him. And yet from the time our children are very small, we help them think that sensuality is normal. That in fact it's good. Because everybody is this way. Nope. Unsaved people finally work all uncleanness with greediness. They greedily practice every conceivable kind of unclean behavior. And they don't just seek after the impurity, they do it greedily. They do it laughingly. They get together with all their co-workers on Monday and have a real hoot about what they did over the weekend that was sensual. Isn't this great? Would you like to join us next weekend? Why do they do this? Because they work all uncleanness with greediness. Because Satan is their father. Because they are not Christians. This is the way unsaved people behave. Paul says, stop that. In fact, after this long list of descriptions of the way unsaved people are, he says in verse 20, but you have not learned to behave this way from Christ. You have not so learned Christ. He's saying, when I was with you those 3 years and taught you all about Christianity, you did not learn that a person can get saved, can know Christ, and continue afterwards to live like a heathen, did you? And he's going to say this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Say, well, that's really only one place. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. He didn't just say it in one place. This was part of Paul's stock in trade and teaching. To help people understand that if there was no change, there was no salvation. Now the works of the flesh, verse 19, are these. And then he lists, I forget how many of them you can that are there. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness. There's sensuality again. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations. This is a kind of argument between people. Wrath, strife, seditions. Heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness. I mean, how'd you like to get together with a bunch of guys? Oh, yeah. We murdered 7 people on Wednesday, on Friday. You know? I mean, they don't mind laughing and talking about all how drunk they got. But in God's list, it's together with all these other things. And what does he say at the end of verse 21? I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things, what? They're not saved. Saved people don't do this. Say, well, I've known people who got saved and they continued to live this way. Well, then, I mean, either the Bible's lying or those people are lying. One of the two. So, not saved. You didn't learn Christ. How does Paul know this? Verse 21, if so be, or since you have heard him and have been taught by him. And here's an interesting point I want you to catch, because Paul doesn't explain this anymore. When Paul was there teaching them, who was the one who was really teaching them? They heard Christ. They learned Christ. They didn't learn Paul. This is Paul the Baptist. You got to follow Paul the Baptist. No, they were hearing from Christ. If my explanation of this passage is telling you what this passage says, then you've been listening to God for the last 45 minutes. And He is telling you, stop walking like unsaved people. So now what are you going to do? It's not me. It's not this church. It is God telling you to quit. You didn't learn that you could go on living in sin from Christ. God's not saying, oh yeah, I mean, it's interesting, the stories are good, but you go out and do whatever you want. That's not what He's saying here. And He's concerned that we do change, because beginning in verse 22, He's going to tell us exactly how. And come back next week and we'll tell you how. We're going to especially apply this to all the fathers, because next Sunday is Father's Day. But this is important, folks. And I would say, as I close, what Paul said when he opened, I testify in the Lord. You need to do this. I need to do it as your leader, as your pastor teacher. All the pastors and deacons need to do this. But you need to do it so that our light can shine and people can see that we're not just professing Christians, we are possessing Christians. And maybe you came here today and you were thinking, well, Christianity is just, you know, for weak people. Christianity's just as good as Buddhism, or it's on the same level as any other religion. I mean, maybe you came with some idea like that. Let me assure you that the God who created us, you and me, and all this world around us, and He did do that, have told us how we can know Him. Acknowledge your sinfulness. Acknowledge that you deserve to spend eternity in hell because of your sinfulness. But understand that God loves you enough to save you from your sin. Why did He have to do it? Because we can't do it ourselves. And so Jesus died in your place, suffering the equivalent of the Father's wrath against us for all eternity. How can He do that in just 6 hours on the cross? Because He's an eternal being. There is no time for Him. There is only eternity. And He rescued you from your sins. But you have to repent and believe Him in order for that to be true of you. Will you do that this morning? Let's pray. Father, thank You for a portion of Scripture like this. Lord, this is really where our Christian life meets reality, is right here in doing what You say, walking not as other Gentiles walk, in all of the wrong ways that they walk and that they think and that they believe. But Lord, we have to put off that old man, be renewed in the spirit of our mind and put on the new man. We pray that You would help us to understand this. And we plead with You for grace, because although the command is given to us, it's not something we can do by ourselves. Lord, give us help, we pray, beyond just what You have already given to us. Please, Lord, bless us with victory. And if there's anyone here who's a stranger to Your grace, would You work in that person's heart to understand that life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things he or she possesses, but in knowing the God of heaven, as our personal Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.